Today we're going to be emphasizing on our quest to summarize James. We're going to be emphasizing the phrases, concepts, and the big idea. As you recall, we looked at the words of some key words of James last week. Now, it's going to be really hard for me not to just read every single line of James and comment. And while there will be passages that I'll be spending a little more concentrated effort on and commenting on, I promise that I won't be doing that for every single verse. It's hard to make that promise, but in some ways doing so, that is commenting on every single verse, goes against the purpose of this lesson. This is a summary of James, not a review of James, which is a little bit different. And so to that form, I hope that that this will work out nicely. Now, we'll start right off at the beginning. James, a bondservant of God, and I promise you I won't be reading every one of these either, but a few of these I will. Now, I'm assuming correctly that this is none other than the James, the brother of Jesus. We have in this statement quite a profound statement of submission and humility. The second phrase, "and of the Lord Jesus Christ," can be taken in apposition to "of God," equating God with Jesus, so it's saying that God is Jesus. And now, I'm not sure that's necessarily what James has directly in mind here, but he certainly sees and in an indirect way expresses the deity of Jesus very well. For no brother could call himself a bondservant of his brother unless his brother was indeed God, and call him Lord and Christ unless he sees him as God. Now, the 12 tribes were scattered is also a very important phrase in discourse, as it primarily indicates the recipients of this book as well as the condition in which they are. Now, it's interesting to note that even to this day, the Jewish people, the Jewish scholars and the teachers, will refer to two classes of Jews, broadly speaking, those who are in the diaspora and those who are no longer but have made their way back to Jerusalem. If you saw the video last week in Sunday school, the professor there was talking, he mentioned that very same thing. He said the Jews of the diaspora, referring to modern-day Jews who live in America. They're in the dispersion still to this day. And the started in, 490 B.C. or so and continued on to, and the wide dispersion occurred in 70 A.D., of course, and continues on until they all make it back into the land. But moving on, we want to get to some more of the meat. That's the introduction. And he says, "My brethren, count it all joy." Now, we count or make that specific point of doing so because we know something. And we know that this is a patience or a hupomeno, a producing test of faith. It's not the test. It is not the faith that does this. It is the test of the faith which produces this patience. And those are key differentiators. But let patience have its perfect work. First, we realize that the accentuation on God's goodness is given to us here. God wants to give. He wants to help. He wants to provide for us. Now, I was reminded of the character of God and the emphasis of God's grace, even in some ways, especially in the Old Testament this last week. Way back in the garden, God wanted Adam and Eve to have life, but they chose the alternative of death. God didn't kill them right away, though. Now, we talk about, the twofold aspect of the when God said, "You shall eat, and the day that you eat, you shall die," and literally it's there's a progressive sense there, the dying, you shall die. And immediately they died spiritually, and eventually they died physically. But, when the Hebrew writers in that day wrote about the death of Adam and Eve after the fact, Moses was recording those events and writing them down for us. He wasn't there in the garden when God said that. He wrote them after the fact. And when Moses wrote it down, Adam and Eve were alive or dead at this point? Pretty sure they were dead. And no, they were definitely dead. And now when you read through the Hebrew scriptures of what we call the Old Testament, when you read through those things and you see this phrases of death, overwhelmingly you get a sense of all they're thinking about is one thing: being in the ground. That's not to say they don't have some sense of eternal life or something of that nature. They're definitely there. But the overwhelming attribute that they associate with death is, you're going to dig a hole and you're going to put me in the ground and I'm going to be dead physically. That's the seems to be the emphasis of what they seem to be looking at when you talk about death. And when you see that God didn't strike them down at the moment they ate, there's only one word to describe that. That's the grace of God, or mercy, I guess you could say. Two words. But God's grace, God's mercy is evidenced in that very act that God did not kill them physically immediately. And it continues on from there. Now that's grace. When Cain kills Abel, and God says to Cain, "You shall wander the earth." And what's the first thing we see Cain doing? He has a baby, and he makes a city. And you don't really see him wandering the earth. God doesn't smite Cain. God didn't wipe out the earth at that point in time and start over again. He waited a few years for that to happen. That's grace. That's mercy. And you see it all the way through the story. When God chose Abraham, it's because Abraham was a great guy. Because God looked down and said, "Abraham, you're a really good guy, and I know you're going to do a good job of obeying me with everything I tell you to do." So he says, "I want you to get out of your country and go to a land that I will show you. And I want you to leave your family behind." So he gets up, he leaves his country, does that pretty well. Leaves his family behind? Not so well. Now, God says, "Abraham, I picked the wrong guy, I'm going to pick someone else now." No, and God knew exactly what Abraham was going to do. And when God says, "Abraham, I want you to go here," and Abraham goes into the land, and he goes, "I'm going to trust you, Lord, with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, except when the famine comes, then I'm going to go down to Egypt." And when he goes down to Egypt, he lies. And you see, the character of Abraham is really not top-notch. He's not the guy that you would write about and say, "This is the guy you should follow." Except when it comes to Abraham believed and God accounted it to him for righteousness. But you see in that whole story the grace of God, the mercy of God, and the love of God. Now back to James. This is God's character that we're talking about. God who gives to all liberally and without reproach. And God wants to give us the very best, despite the fact that we are like Abraham, we are like Cain, we are like Adam. And you don't have to be perfect. There's certainly consequences for sin. We don't want to ignore that. And you can go back and see that same story repeated as well in the Old Testament. You see the wrath of God. You see the justice of God. You see the righteousness of God. But none of those take away from the very goodness of God as well. And that's comforting to me because I know I'm not perfect. Just like Abraham wasn't perfect, just like Cain wasn't perfect, etc. But there is a request, a requirement of us. If you're going to ask for faith, if you're going to ask for wisdom, if you're going to ask for things from God, He wants us to do so in a specific way without wavering, going back and forth, the judging and the rejudging, the decisions, or as the word is later used, showing partiality. Or in other words, making a self-judgment with partial versus impartial reasoning. We trust, and we trust fully, and we go. And that's what we are called to do. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. Now this is as difficult as it is to nail down the details of this concept. There is some kind of important distinction between those who do and those who don't do this. Those who do receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Evidently, those who don't, don't. Now, we spent a better part of an entire lesson trying to nail down this concept, so I'm not going to repeat that here. But let's just say this. There is a reward, and a condition for it is loving the Lord, which is tied to the requirement of enduring temptation, which means not to buckle under it, that hupomeno. Now, this does not exclude or in any way deny the nature of grace, which is not reward-based. I can't explain how those two statements are non-canceling, but they are. I also don't want to diminish the notion that I believe in regarding eternal rewards. We talked quite at length about them, about the difficulties behind them. Chiefly that, you know, if I get a reward and you don't get a reward, then that expresses an inequality in heaven. We talked about that. Now, if you recall, I said I do believe there will be inequality in heaven. I believe that since creation there has always been inequality. You see hierarchy when you see the angels. You see hierarchy between God and man, between man and beast. And it certainly appears that in God's economy, inequality is not evil. It is the desire to usurp God's order, to raise above that inequality that is evil and is wrong in and of itself. That's the very first sin, isn't it? Even before Adam and Eve sinned, The first sin, really, Satan, what does he do? He says, I want to be like God. I want to replace, I want to usurp, I want to get above that decided order. And then, of course, what's his temptation to Eve and Adam? Be like God, in essence. You will know, you will usurp, you will rise above, you will not be underneath the order of things. There is an order, and God intended there to be an order. Order and hierarchy and that sequence is not wrong, it's not sinful. But we say with all force, that, and we deny vehemently that order or hierarchy or inequality is sinful, but the abuse of which is. Now, how do you create a heaven in which inequality exists with no sin? I don't know, but I didn't have to create it. But that's because I can only view things from this side of heaven, from this side of sin, and I don't know how it would work otherwise, but evidently God intends for it too, and I think it probably will. So for God to unequally grant gifts is not out of line with the working of God. Now, I'll remind you of Jesus' parable of the workers who came at 9 o'clock and at 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock and at 3 o'clock, and they all got paid the same wages. That's inequality. A different kind of inequality, because they all got paid the same wages, but it's an inequality nonetheless. And yet Jesus says, hey, I'm the guy, or the master gets to decide what's equal, what's fair, and you don't. Now, that all said, it may be that God will, out of pure grace, grant crowns of life to all those who love Him despite our failures to endure temptation. I believe that's true also, because the fact is, what temptations or which duration of temptations or how many temptations do you have to endure to get the crown of life? If you have to endure every one of them perfectly, then the only person with the crown of life in heaven is going to be Jesus. Maybe that's the point. I don't know. But I suspect that God will give the crown of life to many. So there must be some grace or mercy going on even beyond enduring the crown of life. Maybe the emphasis should be on the fact that we love Him and God can give crowns to whoever He wants to give crowns. I don't know. But no one at any point in time, Moses, Abraham, Cain, David, and skipping ahead to Peter with the whole crow incident, none of them, no example in the Bible has anyone endured temptation perfectly. So God is certainly within His right to give crowns to whomever He wants to give crowns. Now, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. The point here is that we are very likely to turn external temptations into internal blames. God neither is tempted, nor does God tempt. Sin always comes from self. There's usually external factors involved, but it's like a seed that grows from within, and you can't blame anyone, least of all God. Now, you know, I don't know if you're like me, but most of my sins come about because of other people. It's true. I mean, you know, most of I'm going along life, and life is just all fine and dandy, and if there were no one else around, I wouldn't sin all that much. But then, when Colleen goes out of town for a week, takes the girls with her, and I'm in the house all by myself, and I get kind of weird after a while too. So there's a certain need for us to be around other people, and I don't just sin when I'm around other people. I just sin more because of other people. And you can't just blame the external. The sin comes from in here. External just kind of exaggerates the whole thing. But either way, we can't blame God. Why is that? Because God is good. Come on, when I say God is good, you're supposed to say, all the time. Not, this is gonna. You're gonna learn this eventually. All right. Okay. So let me go back here now. And this is because God is good.
All the time.
There you go. Now, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. This illustration could be likened to the Earth's rotation out of the light that always exists. You know. Sun is there, always shining. Earth is here, always getting light. But we turn out of that rotation, out of the light and into the darkness. Now, by the grace of God, every morning, His mercies are renewed every morning. And we get to go back into the light. We get back into that again. And it's like that in our own lives sometimes. We step out of the light, by God's grace, we can step right back into it as well. And this is a great theological statement on the greatness of God. But the point is not the immutability of God so much as it is the goodness of God. Stay in the light and keep growing in the light. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of God does not bring about the righteousness of God. So then, marks off the following statement as an example of the previous. The previous statement ended on that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. This is going to be the banner statement under which a lot of the rest of James is going to follow. We've got to mark that off as important. I should have highlighted just that very last phrase right there for you because it's key to understanding everything else it's going to say. God is God. God is good. We can't blame Him for our sin. And we need to be a kind. He has created us with a requirement, with a purpose, and that is to be a first fruits of His creatures. So then, because we are first, just lost my voice. So then, because we are a first fruits of His creatures, first example of how to carry this out: slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. What are we supposed to be producing? Fruit. What does not produce fruit? Wrath and being swift to speak. Because the first fruits requirement of the believer, we should do this. God made us to do something great. The first example that keeps us from doing that is opening our mouth and being wrathful. Now, in case you're wondering, and I'm sure you are, wrath here is a different word from the good wrath that we looked at last week. That good wrath, that thumos. This is a different word altogether. This is the word orge, which is from which we get the word orgy, but it is just uncontrolled wrath altogether. All right. Now we move on then, and the same theme is continuing on. That thing is, we are made to produce. We were made to be fruit bearers. This really continues that very same thought. We are the first fruits. Watch your mouth, watch your wrath, and now watch your wickedness. If you follow the progression, you see the mastery of this. He is speaking and hearing are purely external examples. You speak, you hear, that's external. And now he goes on, and then he goes on to talk about wrath, which is an external explosion that starts internally. So he says, you're supposed to do this, first fruits, external, don't do this, or do this, external. Now here's a kind of semi-internal thing with an external result, this wrath. And now he's going to talk about something almost entirely internal, and that is laying aside the filthiness, which is a purely internal function, so that outward doesn't flow this filthiness as well. It's outside, it's inside to outside, and it's inside. And the remedy or the means to accomplish this is what? It's receiving the word that you already have. Listening, living by, and not forgetting your new self, the word you already have, and what you already know. Now this points us back to a very important concept. You cannot learn anything new in the middle of a crisis. Learn it now, live by it then. Now, I'm sure you could ask David Schultz and Ben Lopez about this concept. Are they here this morning? Ah, see. What? They have a test. Oh, see, there you go. But you could probably ask them next week, ask them, hey, I'm sure that when in their firefighter training, we could ask Matt the same thing, but, he's old and he's already gone through all this stuff. But when you're learning this stuff, I'm sure they don't just for the first time they say, throw you into a burning building, and then the guy speaks over the intercom. And now what you're supposed to be doing is, it's too late, right? So they teach you certain principles. I'm just guessing. They teach you certain principles, ideas, and concepts before they throw you into a burning building. And then you get to practice while you're in the burning building. Because you're never going to learn something new when you're in the burning building. When you're in the middle of the fire, you're not going to learn something new. Same thing happens in our life. You're not going to learn something new in the midst of the fire. Learn it now. You know, our laziness says, everything is good. Now I'll sit back and take my ease, eat, drink, and be merry, and watch some TV, and just relax. And I'll worry about the problems when the problems come. By the time the problems come, you have no way to deal with them because you're not equipped to do so. Now, that doesn't mean, don't get more of the word, because he's saying, take that which you already have, but in fact the opposite of that is get more of the word now, so that when danger comes you are equipped to do that thing. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, again is reiterating the same thing, live like the first fruit creatures you are, and here's yet another way to accomplish this, etc., etc. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Again, he's going on with the same theme. Another way to exemplify this, how you are to be a first fruit, is you've got to understand that we are in a war. In order to win the battles, we have to fight with each other, not against each other. We have to take steps and be careful not to give unrighteous, unbalanced care, love, or favor to one another. Now, earlier we talked about the inequality. And there certainly is an inequality that is sinful. This kind right here. The kind of inequality in which we may elevate one person above another or denigrate another person below another. Now, I'll remind you that this concept was very new to James, or to James' audience. In Roman system, there was a very clearly laid out and well-defined system of classes, very much like the caste system of modern-day... India, thank you. Couldn't think of the name. Very much like that. And very well-defined caste or class system that was established there. And so for James' readers to hear this and say, wait a minute, you mean I'm not supposed to give the wealthy person higher respect? I'm not supposed to give them the better seat? Everything I've ever done all my life says I'm supposed to do that. And the wealthy person would expect that. And the poor person would expect to be set in the back of the room. And they would never think otherwise. So for the poor person, this is revolutionary as much as it is for the rich person. That there is supposed to be an equality among the saints in terms of our relationship to one another. And we are all equal in the sight of God in those terms. So if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And he goes on to talk about that. He's using strong language here because they wouldn't get it otherwise. You and I, we say, well, obviously we shouldn't tell someone that comes in the door that I think you ought to sit back there. We would never do that. But to these people, they had to get it, and they had to get it hard and fast. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked? Again, he's going on to continue with the same theme, but even more generalized. Now, I hope you've seen something of James' pattern here. James likes to go from specific to general, and from general back to specific again. And sometimes he goes back and forth on that. Specific, treat one another equally. General, love one another. If you don't love one another... this is sin. General. You say you have faith. Faith must act in concert with works. Specific. If you don't care for one another's needs, you are worthless. You are workless and thus faithless. You need to do works in order to demonstrate your faith. Say, I got faith. Well, big deal. If you don't have works to back it up, your faith is of no value. And remember, this is all under the banner of you need to be fruit bearers. You need to be... acting as the first fruits. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is also dead. Go out and do what it is you're supposed to be doing. Now, he goes on. Here's another, general. Here's one measure of perfection, controlling what you say. Specific, horses, ships are controlled. General, the tongue cannot be controlled. Specific, with it we curse man and we bless God. So, what are we supposed to do? He says... you are a perfect man if you're able to bridle the whole body. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, also able to bridle the whole body. So if you can watch what you say, you're perfect. Oh, and by the way, you can't control your tongue. Oh, man, what am I going to do? If I want to be perfect, then I got to control my tongue. No, you can't control your tongue. How do you do it? You got to start from the inside and work your way out. If it gets to here, it's too late. See, what comes out is what's inside. If you want to stop it here, you got to start with the inside and control that expression from that point out. All right, so who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Now you can see that really James is still talking about the same idea in 1:18. We are created as first fruits. The growth that should come is not swift to speak, it is swift to hear. It demonstrates love. It demonstrates faith. It is faith demonstrated in works, and it is works done in love. So that what began in 1:18 in a statement that we should be first fruits culminates here, that what first fruits looks like is sown in peace by peacemakers. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So where do wars and fights come from among you? Now he's going to transition into, this is what you're supposed to be doing. That's where he was. This is why you're not doing what you are doing. Okay? And he's going to go, where does it come from? Why are you doing that? Well, because you lust and you don't have. You murder and you covet and you cannot obtain. Specifics. What's the general? The general is, but God gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And that's going to be the general statement under which the rest of James, I believe, is going to fall. So it's the nature of the proper relationship as fruit bearers is now the emphasis of the remainder of James. It is a relationship that is properly submissive and order. Order is a very important concept. Sin has always been rooted and grounded in an attempt to avert or subvert or revert that order. That attempt may be overt or it may be covert, but it's the same nonetheless. When God placed man and woman in the garden, he established an order. God, man, beast. When Satan as a beast tempted man subjected himself under the beast. Now it's a great irony that man should submit to the submitted. But that was Satan's plan. What is the cause of strife and sin amongst one another? As he states it here. Where do wars and fights come from among you? They come from coveting, from lusting, from pleasures for self. That places us over others. And that places the world over us and God under us. But the God-ordained method and the mechanism to get back to the garden, so to speak, is to submit to God. And so I believe the rest of James is really pointing up to that very same concept. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, the next phrase is, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We reiterate the same point. Submission to God is the method, the mechanism, the means to the rightful ordering and the placement of the created, especially of us who have been recreated as first fruits. Humble yourselves under the sight of God, and he will lift you up. Again, one good way to avoid submission to God is to avoid it to another brother. Don't speak evil of one another. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother, in other words, places himself over top of his brother, he demonstrates an evil, an attempt to judge one another, unrighteously unbalanced dealings with one another. Come now, you who say today and tomorrow. Another way of generally speaking about not being under the submission of God is what? To say, I'm going to make this and that plan, and that plan and the other plan, and I'm not going to include God in my plans. It's just another way of doing the same thing. And therefore, to him who knows to be good and does not do it, to him, it is sin. We come to James 5 then. We didn't mention this when we covered this passage previously, but the phrase, do not swear. When it comes down here, we talk about, you also be patient, my brethren take the prophets, and then above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by oath. Is not a statement saying, hey, you shouldn't, when you're in court, you shouldn't say, I swear by the Bible. That's not what he's talking about. He's not saying, I pledge allegiance to the flag. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about not taking an oath of office. Now, these things can be sin if we view the printed book, we view this printed book as some kind of magic luck charm, that if I don't obey this printed book, God's going to somehow curse me, right? It's not the printed book that's important. It's the contents of the book. And we can easily make this an idol, a charm. I can make it real small and I can put it on my head in a little frontlet like that. And I can think that I'm going to get something special because of that. That is exactly doing what he's talking about. Now, if that's the reason you put your hand on the Bible and you swear, then yeah, I'd say that you have fallen into exactly what he tells you not to do. But the Bible is not a good luck charm. It's not a device of power that will somehow harm us. The point of this statement is not to place ourselves by means of oath under someone other, under an alternative power. It's another way of saying, or another example of showing, that we must humble ourselves under God, submitting to Him. Now, the same could be said for the other statements here in this passage as well. That impatience causes us to do things that we should not. Instead of relying on the Lord to take care of things as we should, it's another way of saying moving ourselves outside the submission to Him. Now, God, I know You want me to be here and submitting to You, but You're moving too slow for my taste, and so I'm gonna do what I need to do, and I'm not gonna be patient, and I'll let You to catch up with me once I get over here. And so He said that's not the way it's supposed to be either. And James 5, and then James will now begin to wrap up this letter with some very pointed means of submitting to God and helping one another in the process. We have a great responsibility and opportunity to help one another, and one way that we can do that is through a unique form of submission to each other and to God. You can't call for the elders to pray over you, as he states here, without submitting to them in some way. There's a great power and a great benefit of submitting to God. What made Elijah powerful is not his abilities, it was his faith. It was his submission to God, and he, after all, as it states here, had a nature very much like ours. It's all about submitting to Him and God lifting you up. And finally, someone who is not under the submission of God, who is not yielding to Him, looks very much like a train that is off course. When a train is off course, you may be willing to subject yourselves to stepping in front of that train and helping it back on course. It's a good chance you won't do it. But it's great love and a great sacrifice for you willing to do that. And you may get that train back on course. And what a wonderful benefit it is to that person, to you, to the whole body when that happens, because we cover a multitude of sins and maybe keep a soul from death as well. That's all under the banner of submitting to God in one way, shape, or another. Now, we've looked at a lot of different things. We've looked at trials versus temptation, forsaking the world, the wisdom, perfection, being and doing as you appear, about swearing an oath, about these are not necessarily in the order they appear in the text, about bearing appropriate fruit, about the fruits of righteousness, about speaking against one another, about controlling the tongue, about showing mercy, riches, boasting, showing partiality, infighting, covering others' transgressions, praying and healing, faith versus double-mindedness, faith versus works, faith plus works. And we early on, we kind of organized this. Plural of majesty. I organized this, and you followed along, hopefully, into this sense. You know, James is all about doing. And we could say that this one category is about being or by acting real, or being or by speaking real. It is being real by giving. It is being real by praying. And by real, I mean the real true blue thing, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit in which we are called to be. By being real, by trusting in Him. And it is about being real by handling, enduring, and going through the trials by putting those things in that silly joy bucket. We can categorize it this way, that we're looking at being real by trial, about the horizontal actions of helping one another out by being real in action, in speaking, in giving, and vertical by praying and by faith. And all of that is under the banner, under the foundation of faith. 54 commands, 108 verses that tell us to do this. Or we could put it this way. That very simply, the whole book is about loving God and about loving man. And we can love God by faith, by works, by submission, in trials, in temptation, in finances, in planning, and in health. And we can love man by impartiality, by care, by submission, and in interactions, in speaking, in finances, and in health. Or just simply by doing it. And that's the book of James. That's the big idea. And hopefully that's been of some benefit to you. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your grace. You are great and gracious and loving. And you have called us to action. You've called us to love you. You've called us to love our fellow man and to act in accordance to that. You've given us some very specific examples of how to carry that out, what to do, what not to do. I pray that a few of these will stick with us, that we can live for you, by you, by your word, that we can live by the implanted word which we have already received, that we will be doers of the word and not just hearers. We'll be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath, that you will transform us from the inside out, that we will not allow temptation to lose our trust in you, that we would see that for what it is, not of you and of Satan, that we would take those trials and put them into our joy bucket, that we would trust you in all that we say and all that we do and all of our actions and all of our words, and that we would be pleasing to you. Give us the wisdom, for we know that you love to give. And we ask that in faith, without wavering, without doubting. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.